If you got your Bible this morning, will you go ahead and open to Acts chapter 14? We're going to be in Acts 14 this morning and continuing our walk through the book of Acts, talking about God's greatness and just what an amazing gift we have in the fact that we can know God. Man, what a blessing. We've already been singing about how awesome it is and who our God is. I love that hymn that we just sang, The Old Rugged Cross. What a powerful message. Acts 14, we're going to look at verses 8 through 20 today, verses 8 through 20. I was looking at, you know, social media on Facebook this week, and I saw a video. It was like a prank video of this real big dude, and he was in this hotel room with some of his guys, and they're probably on some sort of a trip together. And the guys that were with him were sharing they had the two queen-size beds in this hotel room, and the other guy had this, it looked like a huge mattress that had been set over to the side, and he walked in and he kind of has his eyes set. It looked like they'd had a long day, and has his eyes set on this mattress that's in the corner of this hotel room, and he like has he's like ready to get in bed or whatever, and they're like recording him, and they're like, okay, go. And so he's like saying that he's going to do this big swan dive jump into this bed, and so he goes to jump in, and as soon as he excitedly jumps in, fully committed, a big dive onto the bed, you realize that his friends had replaced it with an inflatable swimming pool and covered a sheet and comforter over just water. And so he goes in it and just splash, and he's this really big dude, and so he's just rolling around, and it just looked funny to watch him kind of struggle with that. He was fully committed and got fully soaked, disappointed. He came after his friends, and they sort of did like a Tom and Jerry run around this hotel. It's funny. I thought it was funny. The thing is, and the reason I say that is because it reminded me of a biblical principle, and that is that guy had all the faith in the world that he was jumping into a big, soft, warm bed. But you know what didn't matter? The size of his faith. The size of his faith did not matter. The size of his faith was not going to support him on a big, cushy bed. At the end of the day, faith is only as strong as its object. At the end of the day, faith is only as strong as its object, and faith is important. Constantly, Jesus said, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. We look at John 3:16. The whole thing is based on believing that Jesus is who he said he was, and so faith is so important. But at the end of the day, if there is not a strong and powerful and reliable object that supports that faith, it just isn't enough. The faith must be supported by an object. It's only as strong as its object. And the big idea this morning is that we have a great object. We have a wonderful and powerful and amazing object. Such a great object that Jesus used the word gospel to describe that object. The big idea this morning is this. There's no good news without Jesus. There's no good news without Jesus. And there's no greater news than Jesus. There's no good news without Jesus. And there's no greater news than Jesus. It reminds me of a verse, Hebrews 6:19, which I don't think is going to be on the screen, but you're writing down the big idea, continue. But in Hebrews 6:19, the author of Hebrews is describing the object of our faith. And he says this, we have this, listen to this language, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. How about that terminology? Anchor for the soul. Man, that is who we have. Or what we have in Jesus. Reliability, an object that we can depend on. Guys, there is no good news without Jesus, and there is no greater news than Jesus. That's the object of our faith. And I want you guys to see with me some powerful things in Acts 14, verses 8 through. We're going to read 8 through 18. We'll finish it as we go along, okay? Look at verse 8 with me. It says this. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. As I said, we've been walking through the book of Acts for several months now, and what we see in this passage, again, we're on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, but we see a dramatic shift in the context, in the subject matter, but also the context. We see this because the setting is a lot different from what we've seen. Will you put that map up? We've looked at this map, I think, most of the past few weeks, and this is just some arrows that detail the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. It starts in the eastern part of that map over there in Antioch. They were sent to the southwest, to Cyprus, and then to Pamphylia, Perga, and then to Antioch and Pisidia, all the way up to the north, southeast, and went to Iconium, and then now we're in Lystra, which is, as you can see, not very far from Iconium. We looked at Iconium last week. Now, the thing, though, that I want you to see, in fact, let's look at the other map first. Will you look at that one, the one with the circles? Yeah, so we call this sort of an Acts road map, and I think you can see the green circle is kind of dim, but the other ones are more pronounced. In chapters 1 through 5, the setting was in Jerusalem. In chapters 6 through 9, the range sort of started to increase. And this is just Acts 1:8 in motion. Jesus told his people that you'll receive power to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, which is more surrounding regions. But then he says to the end of the earth. And obviously, we're in the window of chapters 10 through 28, that the gospel is going beyond just that small region east of the Mediterranean. It's now up in the region of Galatia, which we're at in our passage in Acts chapter 14. Now, the reason I wanted you to see that is because of where the gospel began. It began in a very Jewish place. Jerusalem is where the gospel began, and Galilee would be north of Jerusalem. But really, Pentecost happened at Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was breathed upon people, and there was this miraculous display of suddenly this is a wildfire, and the gospel is going to begin to spread. And we have seen in the map that we looked at just a moment ago that the gospel has gone out, and it's no longer in just a Jewish region, but it's gone beyond that. Go back to the other map real quick. So in Cyprus, we saw that they went to a synagogue first, and then in the other places in Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, we saw that they were addressing Jewish people first. They went into a Jewish synagogue and began to preach. Now, here's what I want you to understand, and I know I'm saying this really fast. I'll say this a little bit slower. Every people group that they initially addressed where they went were people that knew the Old Testament. They knew the Jewish scriptures because they kept going to synagogues. This passage is a change in context because this is the first time that we don't see anything about a Jewish context initially. They go to Lystra, and immediately, right from the jump, it's a very different situation. He's not speaking. Paul is not preaching to a people that have a foundation laid of Jewish tradition and the scriptures. He is speaking on a polytheistic street in a backwater, rustic countryside town. Lystra had zero knowledge of the God of the Bible or of the gospel of Christ. And yet, this is really neat, you see a lot of parallels between even what happened in Jerusalem and what's happening on this pagan, polytheistic, cultured street. I have a slide that I want you to see some of these parallels, some hyperlinks from the first miracle of Peter's ministry in Acts 3 at the hub of the Jewish religion, okay? At the temple, the hub of the Jewish religion, and yet we're going to see a lot of parallels. You see Peter and John in Acts 3 at Pentecost, or at the temple. You see Peter and John in our passage in Acts 14, you see Paul and Barnabas. At Peter and John's miracle, they're at the gates of the Jerusalem temple. And in this passage, you see that Paul and Barnabas are close to the city gates and the temple of Zeus, which is nearby. In Acts chapter 3, they see a man that was born lame from birth. And in our passage in Acts 14, you see a man that was born lame from birth. After Peter tells the man to get up and he pops up on his feet and he is miraculously healed and can walk, it says the people were astonished. And as you saw, the exact same thing happens in Acts 14. We also see initial fruit in Acts chapter 3. Initially, people responded and said, wow, tell us your gospel. Preach the word to us. And they initially responded with some fruit. People were responding. In our passage, we're going to see the same thing. Initially, people are interested and they're ready to engage. But right after that, in both passages, you see major opposition to the movement. That opposition results in Acts chapter 3, the arrest of Peter and John. And in Acts chapter 14, with Paul and Barnabas, you're going to see that Paul is stoned. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's very obvious that what Luke is doing here is he's painting a very clear picture that these two situations are to be compared and contrasted with one another. You see, the variables change. The audience changes, the geography changes, but you know what remains? The truth. The truth remains. The gospel remains. The movement remains. That despite opposition, God's messengers boldly seek to pull back the veil and introduce people to Jesus, the only one who can solve man's sin problem, heal man's moral illness, and restore man's irreversible brokenness. It's good news, church. It's the good news. And whether it's Peter and John in Jerusalem or Paul and Barnabas in a backwoods place called Lystra, the gospel is the power of God to save. Amen? There's a couple things that I want you to see this morning. Consider these main points, I guess, with this gospel centrality that we're going to look at. Number one is that we're going to see in our passage, and I think it's identifiable to us, is that the gift of the divine visit. The gift of a divine visit. The gift of a divine visit. And we see some emphasis on the divine here. It's interesting. We even read about Zeus and Hermes. And so even in this godless culture, some sort of an understanding of divinity and divine things. I love this passage because it's a very historical passage. It reads sort of like a historical event. It is a historical event. And these contextual details sort of make this come to life. And so I'm going to read this, and I also want to point out some things as we go. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking." Now, we know what Paul was speaking because of what it says at the very end of verse 7. It says, "And there they continued," at Lystra and Derbe, "they continued to preach the gospel." We don't have to read about what Paul was saying because we know what Paul was saying. By the way, just before this in Antioch and Pisidia, Luke detailed a very long sermon that Paul preached. We know what he's preaching. He goes on. He listened to Paul speaking, verse 9. "And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well," what a verse, right? "Said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." We got to emphasize the power here, right? Is this Paul's power? No, it's the Spirit of God, right? We just compared this to Acts chapter 3, and so I'll read what happened in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, 6 says this. You'll see this on the screen behind me, I think. "But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you.' He says, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" And I remember talking about, when we looked at Acts chapter 3, the most important words of that verse are not "rise up and walk." They are "in the name of Jesus Christ." The power that made that miracle happen was not the words of Peter. It was the word of Jesus that was going out from Jesus' messenger. But the aftermath of that passage is relevant to our passage this morning. The aftermath of that says in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "While he," that's the man who was just healed, "clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people." So they sort of flock to Peter, and he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" He says, "Why do you," listen to this, "stare at us as though by our own power," or piety. Piety means holiness, godliness. "By our own piety, we have made him walk." He says, "Why are you clinging to us? Why are you flocking to us? You think that this is our power?" You know what Peter's saying. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, this has occurred." We see an interesting detail here, because what happened to Peter and John in Acts 3, people flock to them and are sort of maybe ascribing, "How did you do it? You're amazing." What Paul says, what Paul does next is interesting, because he is going to halt the people from flocking to him and bringing a sacrifice to him. He's going to halt them. Whoa, 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 whoa. You see, there was an ancient belief that the gods, when they came in human form, they stared, a Greco-Roman god would stare ahead without blinking, and they would speak with a frightening, loud voice. Did you see the way that it was described? Paul, looking intently at him, spoke loudly. These details are there for a reason. Luke is saying that they were confusing Paul for a divine subject. In fact, it says he said in a loud voice. Now, we read that, it says in English, in a loud voice. But the Greek, the original language there, it's two words that are sort of wedged together, and it looks like the word megaphone. It's megaphone. Like, it looks just like the word megaphone. And so what Paul is doing is he is talking very loudly. He is megaphoning these words and staring right at this guy. And so you add some context here, and that is the fact that it seems that they think that Paul is divine. Paul's going to correct that quickly. Look at verses 11 and 12. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, just a reminder, again, it says that they said this in Lyconian. That would just be a dialect of Greek. That's like we speak English just like people in Great Britain do, right? Come on, right? No, it's a different language, right? We speak English just like people in New York do, right? Very different. And this is what's happening here. As we speak this, they speak the same language, Greek, but it's a very different dialect. And Paul would not be a native Greek speaker, although I think that he probably understood a lot of Greek. And this says that there was maybe a different dialect going on. And by the way, this is the only time other than at Pentecost that Luke mentions a detail like this. And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason for that is because there was probably some confusion going on here. Maybe it was a little bit hard to understand what was happening. Therefore, perhaps Paul and Barnabas were a little bit confused as to why the next things that happened. You see, there was this ancient belief in their context, in their culture, that Greco-Roman gods visited the people. And they sort of took human form to do that. Their tradition even told them that there were times in their history that the gods appeared to people in human form, but due to the inhospitality of people, those gods become human beings, destroyed cities. That was a belief that they had. And so the principle is, if you see a god in the flesh, you better be hospitable to them. You better be hospitable to them. You better care for them. You better do what you got to do to make sure that they are happy. Show hospitality to the gods when they visit, or else you'll be destroyed. And so this is exactly what happens, is that Lystra goes bananas to show divine-like hospitality to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were Zeus and Hermes. Here's the thing. Here's the irony of it. The irony is that they were right, that the divine had visited them. But it wasn't Zeus and Hermes, and it wasn't Paul and Barnabas. The divine had visited them because the Spirit of God was among them. Man, I think this is an important distinction to make, given the context and the culture. Guys, our God, you know the divine is among us right now. The divine appeared to us in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and now the divine is among us because the Bible says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The divine visited in the person and work of Jesus, but I want you to hear the distinction between what God has done and what they were afraid of Zeus and Hermes doing. You see, God did not come to this world saying, "Give me your very best or else you're going to be destroyed." God came to us saying, "I'm giving you my very best because I don't want you to be destroyed." The gospel is so radically beautiful. That's why we use that verse, John 3:16, that I alluded to earlier, right? For God so loved the world. Do you hear that word, love the world? That he gave his only son. That's a big sacrifice. That whoever believes in him should not perish, be destroyed, but have eternal life. You know, there's a real danger when you read or hear words over and over and over and over again that you forget how wonderful they are. Look at those words. May we never grow tired of them. We could not appease a holy God. Jesus could. And that's the good news. You see, the bad news is that if God brought what we deserved, it would be destruction. He did it before. He flooded the whole earth because that's what people deserved. But when Jesus came and God took flesh, he did not bring what we deserved, and that's why we call it grace. An amazing gift of God that whoever believes in him would not meet destruction, but would meet eternal life. See, the wages of sin is death, but eternal life is such a gift. And we are rightly amazed that God would come to us through his son, Jesus. But I don't want you to miss this. The emphasis of this passage is not merely the coming of Jesus, the divine arrival of Jesus. It is that God's people are now vehicles of God's divine coming. Paul and Barnabas brought a divine appointment of God to them because they were indwelled by the Spirit of God. And it's easy to look at these guys and say, wow, man, they must be these super apostles. And that was a moment. And it was a moment, right? What a miracle. But do you understand the same God that parted water, seas, the same God that walked on the sea, the same God who vacated the grave lives in you? That's a divine visit, church. You see, we are the jars of clay, easily broken and fractured, but we carry living water. You are the means through which the people in your life can encounter the living God. You realize that everywhere you go, you have an opportunity to introduce people to the divine. Do you see it that way? Do you see your goings every day as an opportunity to be a vehicle of God's grace in other people's lives? How often do you pop the cork and allow them to see and witness the gift? See, there's good news there. The good news of a divine visit, the gift of a divine visit. And we see a divine visit in our passage. But wherever we go, we carry the divine. And we have an opportunity to introduce people to him, just like these guys. The second thing is the good news of the object of our faith. The object of our faith. I know I alluded to this in our introduction a moment ago, but man, I just think that there's something so neat to behold in our passage. We're going to look at in verses 19 and 20 in just a few moments, but before we get there, I want to just really quickly examine what happens in verses 13 through 18. Look at these with me. It says, again, after they kind of rush toward Paul and Barnabas and are like, you guys are gods, right? Like, we're going to treat you well because we don't want you to destroy us. Verse 13 says, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Can you imagine the frenzy? But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments. It's a way of saying, no, like, don't do that. We're in anguish over even the gesture of that. And rushed out into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. Notice that you're bringing us a sacrifice. No, I'm telling you, we bring you the good things. We're bringing you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. The past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seas, and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Notice the general revelation of that. Even you, pagans, you've witnessed the goodness of God. It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. It's hard to turn a mind in a moment, is it not? You see, what we see in our passage is natural evidence of God's presence and dependence on the divine. Notice that these people brought a sacrifice. I mean, this is so interesting. They have pagan temples there. They have temples to gods like Zeus. And it's easy to overlook this, but you have to understand that even though the gospel had never reached Lystra, they had an understanding that there was something divine, and there's a brokenness of their world, that we need food, we need rain, we need gladness, that we have a struggle in this life. And these pagan people even understood that there's something out there, there's some sort of a divine, some sort of evidence for a godly presence, and we depend on something else outside of us to make our experience better. Romans 1 emphasizes that when it says that they were that excuse, because you could just look around at nature and know that there's a divine. And they knew that there was a divine. How do we know that? Because they have a temple dedicated to the divine. They have a temple that says, we need to appease the God of this temple so that we can receive whatever the benefit is that God may provide. They had priests. It says that a priest came out. You know what a priest is? It's a go-between between that divine and these people. You see, they saw the value, even without the gospel, that the divine needed to be appeased and that they were dependent on the divine in their lives. Zeus was the god of thunder, which sounds like a superhero or something, right? But it meant that they thought that he was responsible for the rains And if he was responsible for the rains, he was responsible for their food. And so they saw a value of, hey, if we don't want a drought, we need to offer up sacrifice and make him happy. You see, it's in that context that Paul steps in and says, wrong. Everything that you have is from this God's hand. Everything that you have is from this God's arm. You see, they had an awareness of brokenness. I mean, there's a lame man who'd never walked before. They know that that's not right. They have hunger. They have thirst. It even says, Paul says, hey, you've received gladness in your hearts, which means you know what it's like to not have it. We're all on this journey for human flourishing, and you know what it's like to not experience human flourishing. And what Paul is saying is, I'm trying to show you that you're looking for life and purpose and human flourishing in all of the wrong places. That's why he says, vain things. Turn from the vain things to the living God. We don't always talk like that, the vain things. You know, the Bible sometimes uses language that we don't use a lot. The word vain things there, here's what it simply means. It means empty things. It means purposeless things. It means groundless things. It's like that mattress, so-called, that I mentioned just a moment ago, right? It is that it appears to be something, but when you go to apply any pressure to it and lean on it, much less dive bomb onto it, you're going to be deeply, deeply disappointed. Because at the end of the day, was that a bed or was that a vain thing? It's empty. Has no weight to it. It's groundless. And this is what Paul is saying. Listen, church. He's saying, you are building your life on a broken foundation. And in the context, he's talking about altars to pagan gods. But the point is broader than that. The point is that there is only one foundation, please listen, upon which we can build our lives that in the end will not be completely empty and baseless and groundless. You know, we come in here and we talk about how God is number one and we sing these songs and we listen to a sermon. God is everything. I've given my life to him. What a statement. And yet we can't give an hour to him. I've given him my life and you struggle to give a dollar to him. I've given him everything and you struggle to have conversation with him. You see, we go out and we don't build on daily Bible study, prayer without ceasing, abiding in Christ. We instead full send on work and school and worry and stress and a schedule. We may not have an altar dedicated to Zeus in our homes, but we've got altars dedicated to ourselves all around our homes and our cubicles and our vehicles. There's a quote that I've heard attributed to Adrian Rogers. I really don't know where it originated, but it's this. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. I don't know if there's ever been a busier culture than the one that we've experienced for the last, I don't know, a couple hundred years or so. And especially lately, we find ways to busy ourselves to death. And you know, I've said this before, Satan's goal is not that you would bow to some satanic altar. You know what he just wants? He just wants you to not go to God. He'll settle for anything less than you giving it to God. He'll settle for anything less than you glorifying God. If it means that you glorify yourself or glorify your job or glorify your finances or glorify your entertainment and glorify the ball field, he'll settle for all those things because you know what all of them do? They just rob God of the glory. And if Satan can't make you bad, I think he does a pretty good job of that anyway. But he'll at least make us busy and distract us and lull us to sleep. Church, the principle here is that we should not build, you cannot build your life on a career because it's a vain thing. It's important, but it's a vain thing. You cannot build your life on a soulmate. Marriage is great, but at the end of the day, it can't be the base of our existence. It ends up being a vain thing. You can't base things on travel or sports or hobbies, finances. You cannot build your life on any of those things because at the end of the day, while they might be good, they are vain things. And notice that none of the things that I just mentioned are inherently bad things. In fact, I would argue that all those things can be enjoyed for the glory of God. They're not bad things. Some are even essential. The point is that they cannot be what you base your hope and your joy and your fulfillment and your flourishing on. You see, they are created for enjoyment, to complement flourishing, not to be the purpose and the grounds of it. The key to our flourishing is only in the living God. Only one living God can lead to flourishing. I love Psalm 16:11. It's a great verse that I think typifies this well. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." I love the word fullness there. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, that word pleasure is something that we're constantly chasing in this life. Pleasure forevermore. And sometimes we think that, well, church is, you know, it's good, but I wouldn't say it's pleasurable, you know. It doesn't quite scratch the itch like my fantasy football team does, you know. And I kind of get the sentiment of that. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to read that verse one more time before I say it. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy," meaning no lack. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You want me to tell you what you won't be thinking in glory? This is great. Worshiping is great, you know, being here. But I'm ready to get to the TV and watch the game. You know what you won't be thinking? "And this is great, but I'm really ready to get out of this environment and enjoy a meal." See, we have such a small understanding of pleasure because it's all that we've ever known, is that these things scratch these itches. And I just want to introduce to you a mind-blowing reality, is that this passage does not say that all those other things will be the anchor of our pleasure and glory. It only says that God will be. Pleasure forevermore, and I cannot even fathom it, because you know what I really love? Football and food. And hanging out with my family and having financial security. I love all of those things. And I'm with you, and that it's hard to even fathom endlessly being in absolute pleasure, just simply enjoying God. There's a lot of peace in that. And the neat thing is, you don't have to wait for glory to get a head start on that. You notice that this passage never says the name of Jesus. You notice that? Never says the name of Jesus. But we also know better than that. We know that Paul preached Christ, because at the end of verse 7 it says that he was preaching the gospel. In verse 15 it says that he was preaching good news. By the way, good news is just a word that it's evangelion. It's the word gospel. He just brought gospel to them. That's what that word means. And what we see here is that it's sandwiched between this moment where Paul is preaching, and we're not told what he's preaching, but we know what he's preaching because he's preaching the good news. Because there is no good news without Jesus, and there is no greater news than Jesus. Our big idea. There's no good news without Jesus, and there's no greater news than Jesus. But there's one little detail that I passed over, and I want to come back and end with it. In verse 9, it says that this guy who was born lame, this broken situation, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently and seeing, listen to this phrase, and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Faith to be made well. You know what that does? As wonderful and powerful and amazing as the work of Jesus is, what that says is that it will not be effective work for you unless you believe, unless you have faith in the object. Jesus had a history with that word, faith. A 12-year-ill woman was in desperation. She reached out and touched the fringe of Jesus' garment. You guys know that story? Matthew 9:22 says, Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. There was a Samaritan leper who fell at Jesus' feet in Luke 17:19. And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." A blind beggar in Luke 18, desperate, begging for healing, Luke 18:42. And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." A centurion confessing how unworthy he was to be in the company of Jesus, he appealed to Jesus' divine authority to heal his servant in Matthew 8:13. He said, and to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you." Listen, "as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. A Canaanite woman kneeling before Jesus' feet, desperately, "Lord, help my daughter, help, help." Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. You know what all those things have in common? Faith. Confidence in Jesus. That's what faith is. Confidence in Jesus. Their faith, their confidence in who Jesus is and what he could do is what made them well. Listen, the healing only happened then and here in our passage. The healing only happened when Jesus showed up. Their faith, Jesus' power. And church, there's something there for you and me. It may not be legs or paralysis. It may not be leper. It may not be sickness. But for you and me, we got something far worse going on. Is that we got the illness and the disease and the poison of sin coursing through every fiber of who we are. And that apart from a saving work of God, you and I will spend eternity apart from God in a real place called hell. But you know what the promise is? Whoever believes in him, faith, it's the verb form of the word faith, whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. The healing only happens because Jesus shows up. Our faith, his power. Everyone who is saved must believe. But it is the power of Christ that saves, not, please hear this, those of you with faulty faith, it is not the power of faith that saves. It is only the power of God and the necessity of faith. And faith is only as strong as its object. There's a call to response here. That some of you in this room have been putting your faith in the wrong things. Like that mattress, so-called, that's just a tub of water. That you full cent on a career. You full cent on financial stability. You full cent on the family and the spouse. And you full cent on all the things that, you know what they are? They're vain things. Good things. But they cannot satisfy, they cannot make you full, they cannot fulfill, and they cannot promise you not to perish, but have everlasting life. And yet we go out of here, and we give the only non-vain thing the back seat. And we give all the vanity our attention. Church, can we just be sober-minded? There are many good things for us to enjoy in this world, but pleasure forevermore is only found in one. You know, this story, we've grown accustomed, by the way, to happy endings in the book of Acts. And 1,000 of them believe, and 2,000 of them believe. And that day, thousands were added to their number, and all these people were baptized, and all these people were saved. Verse 18 says, after this amazing moment where Paul says, look to Jesus. It says they barely kept them from killing those oxen in front of them. And then the really sad part is in verses 19 and 20. But Jews came all the way from Antioch and Iconium, the places where they were verbally assaulted, or harassed at least. Physically assaulted at Iconium, attempted to be stoned. They nearly got him, okay? Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And listen what happens. Having persuaded the crowds, they did stone them. Stone Paul. They stoned him, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. You ever supposed that someone was dead before? You ever come up on a car accident as the first responder and see a body and think, there ain't no life in that one anymore? I haven't. I've seen bad accidents, a bike crash, kid busts his head open. As gruesome and terrible as it looked, I never thought there's no life in him. How brutal must this scene have been that the people that were hatefully assaulting this man thought, we can stop now, he's dead. You ever just think about that? Guys, this is a real event that transpired, that our brother was beaten so mercilessly with rocks that the people that were relentlessly hammering him said, he's done now. But when the disciples gathered about him, verse 20, by the way, there are disciples in Lystra. How about that? When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. I believe this is a miracle, by the way. He rose up. Amazing. And entered the city. The same city where he was just nearly killed, by the way. Entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Guys, the enemy came from over 100 miles to oppose these guys. They violently attacked Paul to the point that they saw no sign of life in him. And in one moment, they went from trying to sacrifice to Paul to now him becoming the sacrifice. And it's in that vein that I want to remind you of an amazing verse written by the same guy that received those rocks. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Church, when we go in the name of Jesus and we see fruit, man, we rejoice. But when we see persecution, we rejoice because we see it as an opportunity to remember that one, our weakness is an opportunity to love and depend on our Lord Jesus. But also to be reminded, number two, that 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We sing a song, oh, victory in Jesus. Not victory in circumstances, not victory in morality, not victory in politics, not victory in the cultural movement. Victory is in one thing. Everything else is a vain thing. And only Jesus can sustain us, sustain his church, and sustain his own powerful gospel. That is the good news. And all other news, it just comes up short. Paul is surrounded by his brothers who say, let's get back to work. Because you know what happens next? He goes on and keeps on preaching. And by the end of this book, the gospel has reached the end of the earth. Who is in charge? Only God is in charge. And when he says, my mission will go forward, you can absolutely bank on it.